Titus 1:9. We have in Titus 1 a long list of character and behavioral qualifications for the officers of the church. Spilling over even into verse 9 of Titus 1, which says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In the New American Standard, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. You want to know why I used the New American Standard for so many years? There's an example. It's a more literal translation. What it actually says in the Greek is the teaching, the didache, definite article, the body of teaching, the form of teaching, the standard of teaching that the apostles had delivered, which was a given, which was the norm, which was the standard from which they were not to deviate or add to or subtract from. So they were to be faithful to the teaching, all that in order to. So all this behavioral and character qualities of verses 6 through the beginning of verse 9, so that they may give instruction in sound doctrine. In the New American Standard, so that they may exhort in sound doctrine. Then, secondly, rebuke those who contradict. So the two tasks of leadership in this passage, he's not trying to be comprehensive, he's not being exhaustive here, but it is interesting what he identifies as being the two tasks of the leadership of the church is to exhort and to refute, give instruction in sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict on the basis of the teaching. Hence, to abbreviate, exhort and refute. Let me say that in our day, neither of these tasks are very comfortable. And let me try to summarize why that is. The reason why exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict is not comfortable because ours is an age in which it is nearly universally held that doctrine is unimportant. Doctrine divides. It doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. And God, Almighty God, really doesn't care what we believe, just so we are good to other people. Now, my response to that point of view is to ask this question. Are you sure? Because to say that doctrine doesn't matter is itself a dogmatic position to take. It is a religious position to take. It is a conviction that is held. It's a statement about the nature of God and the nature of truth. It's a religious claim. In the same way that somebody says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, and I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, that's a very dogmatic statement, and it's a religious statement, and it's a faith-based statement, and it cannot be proven. It's assumed, it's embraced by faith. In the same way, the person that says, well, I don't think doctrine really makes any difference. I don't think what you believe really makes any difference. That in itself is a religious conviction, a religious statement, a dogmatic position that a person is taking regarding God and truth, which they cannot prove, but which they take by faith. And why should their view have a priority or thought to be more correct than the historic Orthodox Christian view that Jesus is the way? In other words, we can put it this way. What we have in our society today is a new orthodoxy. And it is held with the zeal of the Grand Inquisitor. And if anyone deviates from that by insisting that there is religious and moral truth, who insists that truth is not merely relative and personal, will be marginalized in our society. Will even be thought dangerous. Will be thought that they're bigots. It may even be blamed for terrorism. And I would maintain that that outlook infects the church today. and our view of truth and our willingness to stand for truth and our willingness to proclaim the truth and our willingness to refute error. So let's just take the time that we have to talk about those two things. The church's responsibility, the responsibility of the leadership of the church to exhort and refute. Let's start with exhort. Exhort on the basis of the teaching. Exhort in sound doctrine. The given teaching, the apostolic teaching, the once delivered unto the saints teaching, the standard of sound words, as the Apostle Paul calls it in 1 and 2 Timothy. The church in 1 Timothy 3:15 is described as the pillar and support of the truth. The truth. Jesus is the truth. That's what he claimed about himself. We are at odds with our civilization. We are in conflict with the common view, the everyday view, the view of the man on the streets. As we've read through Titus the last several Sundays, we find that the Apostle Paul's teaching the truth. He is exhorting. In chapter 1, he was refuting. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's teaching, as does the whole New Testament. It teaches us about God and about humanity and about sin and about the way of salvation and the way to live the Christian life and about the end times. What is it that the church is to do when it assembles? When we assemble around the Word, around the truth. You can see this even in the layout of the pews here. The pews come around the pulpit, not the preacher, but around the word that the preacher proclaims. It's not man-centered, it's God-centered and word-centered. We proclaim the truth. And so the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Here's your charge, Timothy. I'm passing on. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My death is imminent. Here is what you and the church are to continue to do for generation after generation. Preach the word and preach it in season and out of season. Exhort, rebuke. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When it's agreed upon, when it's not agreed upon. When it's embraced, when it's scorned. Our responsibility is to preach the word. And so we preach it, and we read it, and we sing it, and we pray it, and we administer the visible word in the sacraments. Now, here's the question that arises. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough to just say what we believe? Why not leave it at that? Why do we have to talk about what others believe? And why do we have to identify the errors of others? Why is it that we are criticizing what other people believe? Why is it that we are negative in our teaching at times? The point being raised is a valid point, I think, in that we don't want to be harshly critical of other people. We don't want to be unnecessarily negative, and we don't want to be petty in our critiques of what others believe and what others practice. So there's a legitimate point that's being made about how we want to be perceived by others and what image we project to the world and how we want to go about exhorting and refuting. And yet we need to recognize that to merely exhort or positively teach is not all that we are called to do. We are also called upon to refute, to contradict error when we encounter it. We are to identify, refute, and rebut error. And I know that that causes some discomfort, but nevertheless, it is the responsibility of the leadership of the church to do this and to insist upon it. And I would have us this morning appreciate the ways of Jesus and the apostles. Look at Luke 11, passage that we have looked at fairly recently. Luke 11, verses 42 through 44. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He identifies those who are in error. And he's critical of them. And he warns them. He says, woe to you. And the thing to recognize here is that those Pharisees are the members, even the leaders of the visible church of that day. These were the leaders in the synagogues. These were the leaders in the temples. These were the leading teachers of the day. They were the members of the visible church. And yet Jesus goes at them directly. In fact, consider this. In Matthew 23, 2-3, he says of them that they are seated in the chair of Moses. And therefore, quote, all that they tell you, do and observe. These are the authoritative leaders and teachers of the visible church. And yet Jesus says, woe to you, and identifies their error. Continuing, verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Verse 46, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Other places he calls them a brood of vipers. Other places he calls them unwashed tombs. How about the apostles? Go back to Titus, Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verses 10. Addressing the church, and undoubtedly those who were within the church, he says in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. Having said, rebuke those who contradict, he says, for, here's why you need to rebuke them. Here's why you need to refute them. Here's why they need a rebuttal. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. These were those whom history calls Judaizers, who were trying to combine Judaism and Christianity and requiring more than faith in Christ for salvation, but also the observance of the ceremonial laws and circumcision and the dietary laws in order to be saved. He says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Reprove them severely. He's talking to fellow believers. Verse 16, he says of them, they profess to know God. You see what I'm saying about them being believers? Members of the church, of the visible church, identifying themselves as disciples of Christ. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, he says. Or consider this from Jude chapter 4. Jude, so we've seen Jesus, Paul, now Jude writing. Jude 4 says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is dealing with those who were compromising the doctrine of justification, adding works, the works of the law to it. Jude is dealing with those who pervert it, making justification a license for sin. In both cases, they identify the error. They identify the group that was involved in the error. They denounce it. They refute it. You could say, in a sense, the whole book of Galatians is written for that purpose. You could turn to Philippians 3. You find him, the Apostle Paul, doing the same thing again. And at times, they even name names. I mean, it's a very good strategy not to name names, but there are times when they actually come right out and identify who they're talking about by name. For example, 3 John 9, there, John, so we've seen Paul, Jesus, Paul, Jude, and here's John, speaks there of Diotrephes, who loves to be preeminent. A member of the church to which John is writing, or a leader in the church, a teacher. He tells what the problem is and names him by name. Diotrephes, he loves to be preeminent. Oh, he's got to be first. He's got to be on top. He's got to be recognized. He's in it for the recognition that comes from the position. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, named by name, now again by the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world, had abandoned the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:14, he names by name Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm, he says. Then at other times, they'll go back and not name names. But they're not afraid to name names or name the group. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. You see the importance of the doctrine, of it being positively articulated. Look, you have this doctrine and you have been taught that. But there are these other people who teach doctrines contrary, and they cause divisions and they create obstacles. He says, avoid them. Verse 18, Romans 16. For such persons do not serve our Lord. Do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He's willing to identify their motives, the motives for why they are doing what they are doing. It has to do with their own appetites, their appetite for power, their appetite for recognition. And so they use smooth talk and flattery. This is the permanent record of the church. He enters it into the permanent record of the church that these kinds of problems arising from these kinds of people will plague the church, so that we would know that it's not unusual and that we would not be intimidated and we would not be frightened. We would not be overly discouraged. What we are charged to do is to continue to exhort and refute. We rebut the false doctrine, and at times we name names and rebut the false teacher. And sometimes both. Why? Do you have to be so negative? And the answer is because both are necessary. Why are both necessary? First of all, in order to protect the sheep. The apostles are shepherds. Elders are shepherds. Ministers are shepherds who are charged to feed the sheep and shepherd the flock and care for the flock. They do so by protecting the sheep, by identifying damaging doctrine and identifying the source of the damaging teaching so that the sheep will stay away. So you don't just identify the truth. That's not enough. Because you can't always say everything. So then here comes this deviation from the truth. How do you respond to it? You need to continue to proclaim the truth, but then you also need to identify the errors and identify how the errors depart from that truth. And in other words, sharpen our understanding of what the Bible actually has to say. And you sharpen it over against the error that has been expressed. Protect the sheep. It is through both affirmations and denials that we are able to sharpen what the church believes and what the church practices. I've been a part of study committees, and I've been a part of the study of study committees. One in particular was the Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And at the conclusion of their work, they produced a statement of faith regarding the scripture. And then they went through a whole series of what they called affirmations and denials. So they had this creedal statement that they created. Here's what we believe. We believe this, 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 and this. And then there was an addendum that was affirmations and denials. We are saying this, but don't understand by this that we mean that. And so we deny that when we say this, we mean that. And they went through, I don't know, dozens of these things. We affirm this, but by saying this, we are not. Don't let us be understood as saying that and that and that. And on they went, affirmations and denials, affirmations and denials. Why? So that we would sharply define what we believe and what we practice in order to distinguish it from errors. And remember, as John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary for decades, said, as a warning to the church, the difference between truth and error is not a great chasm. Don't think of it in those terms. It is rather, Murray said, a razor's edge. The slight deviation at the foundation, think in terms of drawing out an angle, a slight 2% angle at the foundation. Draw that, extend that line out for a great distance, and the gap between where you ought to be and where you are is vast. It matters what we teach. It matters what we preach. It matters to God what we believe. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, with those who were compromising the gospel and adding the works of the law to it, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed, he says. That's how seriously he takes it. John, in 1 John chapter 5, in dealing with those who were denying an element of the incarnation, he says about them that their teaching was of the spirit of Antichrist. It matters what you believe. God is not indifferent to doctrine. God is not indifferent to theology. That is such a difficult message to get across in our day, where there's such contempt for form, where there's such contempt for structure and contempt for content, and everything is thought to be a matter of the heart and earnestness and sincerity. Without diminishing earnestness and sincerity in the slightest, we must maintain that the truth is vital. Lose the truth and you lose it all. And the truth is understood both by exhorting and refuting. Here's another way that the apostles put it. Ephesians 4, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. You got that? Speak the truth in love. Don't fail to speak the truth. Don't let love be defined in such a way that it cancels truth. Don't let it be defined in such a way that you can't speak the truth. Don't understand truth in such a way that it nullifies love, that it requires a departure from love. When you speak the truth, it should be out of love, because the truth matters, because truth has consequences. Ideas have consequences. They bear fruit over time. So the truth matters. Content matters. What we believe matters. Ideas matter. We see that being worked out in our political system today. Ideas count. Theories count. Philosophy counts. Theology counts. They matter. They end up having practical expression that makes a difference in people's lives, for good or for ill. So we exhort and we refute. We speak the truth in love. We don't back off of the truth. We're not frightened to speak the truth. We don't accept the dichotomy between truth and love and say, well, because we want to be loving, we're not going to speak the truth. No, we need to speak the truth. and identify the problem of humanity, and identify the nature of God, and identify the way of salvation. We speak the truth. We speak the truth about the life that is pleasing to God and how it's to be lived. We speak the truth, but we do it in love. We do it with compassion. We do it with tears for those who are caught in the web of error. We speak it with compassion toward those who are deprived of the truth. Remember, when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, the context there is a world in a shroud of darkness, of error and ignorance and perversion. And Jesus comes as the light shining into all the darkened corners of the world, bringing truth about God, truth about life, truth about eternity, rescuing people from their witch doctors and their false religions that held them in bondage. As Isaiah prophesied, the people who lived in darkness have seen a great light. What, like the light of Christ that he brings to the world? But that is a dichotomizing distinction between light and darkness. And as we exhort and refute, as we speak the truth in love, it means that we call the light, light. And we call the darkness, dark. We identify the truth. We identify error. We identify what is righteous and holy, and we identify what is unholy and corrupt and foul. We speak the truth in love, and may God so bless this church that he continues decade after decade, as he has for 258 years, to raise up the lay leadership of this church in such a way that that conviction never departs from this place, because the day that it does, Ichabod will be pronounced over this sanctuary. The glory has departed. But as long as we continue to be committed to the gospel truth, there will be seasons of revival. There will be seasons of decline. But as long as there's that continuing commitment to preach gospel truth, this church will always be in a position to be renewed, revitalized, reformed according to Scripture and by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be courageous as a congregation. Pray that we would not yield an inch to the temptation of compromise, but that we would always hold aloft the torch of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.